I want us to begin by looking at a few things that maybe you haven't thought about, maybe some cliches or some truths from the past that you were taught. So we're going to go through and begin by looking at some things related to how you might complete the following phrases. So let's look at those phrases for just a moment and see it. We're going to test your ability to remember what you were taught in the past. So here's the first one. Here we go. If you eat ice cream too fast, you'll get a headache. Okay. Or you'll just be able to eat a second helping, maybe. Whatever. Don't touch the oven. It's hot. Or you'll get burned. That's right. There's variations on that one, isn't there? When you shake someone's hand, oh, that's a harder one, isn't it? When you shake someone's hand, you give them a squeeze, right? Okay, but what's the next thing? Look them in the eye. Look them in the eye. See, that one hasn't been taught in a while, has it? We have forgotten that one. That's a very important one, though. When someone helps you, you say, you got that one. Good, I'm proud of you. That's a good one. And here's the last one. If you get an official Red Ryder BB gun, you'll shoot your eye out. That's right. Y'all are good. You're really good. I've read church policies, and it's interesting how we come up with these little statements. It's usually by experience, right? Well, actually, I can go and read church policies, although I don't do that every day. But when I do visit other churches and I'm working with them and I read through their policies, I always say, that policy, tell me why that came about. And we all know that there's a history behind policies, right? There always is. As a matter of fact, when I worked at a large ministry organization, which I will not identify, but when I worked for them, we jokingly said when we were sitting around at tables at lunch, we don't want to be around long enough in order for a policy to be named after us. So if you think about that, when you make mistakes, let's create another policy. Well, that's how some of those things about that we just talked about came about, is because people had experienced it. Here's one more. This brings me to another statement. It's made years ago by a man named Edmund Burke. And this statement is one that he says, and it says this: those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. Do we believe that? It's interesting in the world where we seem to be losing more and more touch with our history that sometimes we forget that. But those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. Well, if you've been reading through the book of Psalms this summer or participating in the Connect Group studies of Psalms, by the way, if you want to continue to read through Psalms, there's some cards that actually give you a guide on how to do that through the summer. They're located on our Connect wall, what I call the wall, down the hallway in the adult ministry area. But we've been studying through Psalms, but there's one psalm we haven't studied, and that's Psalm 78. And in that psalm, God led the author of this psalm to passionately challenge the people of God, that being Israel at this time, to learn from their past so that it might not be repeated. They learned some things as well. Its author is Asaph, interesting name, Asaph. He was a Levitical worship leader appointed by King David in 1 Chronicles 6:39. We're not going to turn there, but that's when he was appointed. He was considered the chief of the temple musicians. He calls this psalm a maskil. Now, what in the world is a maskil? It's hard to explain. It's sort of a ballad that tells a story as it gives instruction. In order to help you fully understand what a maskil is, this psalm is called a maskil. In order to help you understand the kind of song it is, I want you to listen to the style of this song from a classic TV show.
Come and listen to my story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer barely kept his family fed. And then one day he was shooting at some food, and up through the ground come a bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold. Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. The kinfolk said, Jed, move away from there. Said, California is the place you ought to be. So they loaded up the truck and they moved to Beverly Hills, that is, swimming pools, movie stars.
The Beverly Hillbillies.
Well, I heard some of you singing it. So you do know that story. Well, we learned the story because someone was singing a story. If Asaph had been singing, if there had been banjos back then, which, well, there could have been, I guess. We never know. But it might have gone like this. Now, let me tell you a story about a man named Moses, whose message was to the Egyptians, "Let my people go." Now, I did not write out the full lyrics to go along with the Beverly Hillbilly song. But a maskil is simply that. It's a story. A story, a ballad. And in that ballad, he's teaching something to the people of Israel. Hopefully you'll get the picture then of what a maskil is as we continue to move through. Nothing is held back in this psalm, in this song, in this ballad, as God leads him to put to song the history of God's grace and God's favor on the people of Israel, but also of their sin and their rebellion. He doesn't hold anything back. Remember, he's singing to the people of God corporately. This isn't just a conversation with individual families. It's a conversation with the body, with the people of God, with Israel. It might be similar to what we're experiencing today in a church service where someone is talking to you. So let's hear from God through Asaph as he challenges them and us to consider the legacy we're to leave to a future generation. Not only as individuals, not only as families, but as the church as well. So join with me as we look at Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. And I would invite you to come and to stand, invite you to stand as we read that passage together. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. We're actually reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, so it may look a little different than yours. The verse is also on the screen as well. Follow along as I read. "My people, hear my instruction, listen to what I say. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past, things we have heard and known, and that our fathers have passed down to us. We must not hide them from their children, but must tell a future generation the praises of the Lord, his might and wonderful works he has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know they were to rise and tell their children, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commandments. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these passages, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, Lord, about the legacy we are to leave, not only as individuals, not only as families, but as a church. And that legacy, Lord, as we hear from you through Asaph, the words of wisdom given in this passage, may they penetrate our heart as your Spirit works in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, in verses 1 through 3, Asaph challenges the people with the first part, I think, of what is involved in leaving a legacy. That first part is the fact that we need to embrace the proven past. Embrace the proven past. We tend to cast aside things we can't understand, don't we? There are things in Scripture that we don't understand. I'm sure you don't have it all figured out. I sure don't. Asaph, you'll notice in these passages, actually calls them mysteries. And there are mysteries in the Scripture. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we don't have to worry about what we don't understand. We just keep learning and we trust God. As a matter of fact, Paul says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." We're experiencing a culture, though, that wants to sanitize anything they don't understand. Have you noticed that? I'm sure you have. They want to sanitize what they don't understand. That anything that makes them uncomfortable or calls them into accountability for man or a holy God, they want to make the truth more palatable. But God says this: no, you've got to remember, it was true then and it's true now. It's been proven true over and over again. In order to leave a lasting legacy, we must embrace the past as truth, that it has been proven over and over again. So how are we embracing this proven past? Let's think a little bit about some of the things that have been discovered about believers today. In a Gallup poll released May the 3rd of this year, here's what they discovered, that 24% of people in the United States believe the Bible is the literal Word of God. Just 24% of people in general. They say that's the lowest in Gallup's 40-year history of taking that poll. Interesting statistic. The view of the Bible as a group of secular stories or as history has actually risen to 26% from 21% in 2014. Pew Research, April 14th of 2017, said this, or discovered this, that 75% of Christians say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Wait a minute. 75% of Christians, that means that what? 25% of Christians don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Interesting statement. Interesting discovery. Now, of that 75%, listen to this. 39% say the Bible's text should be taken literally. 36% say it should not be interpreted literally. 18% view the Bible as a book written by men, not by God. And you might have been reviewing in your mind, what do I believe about the Bible? Well, it is proven, or if we must trust it as being proven in order to leave a lasting legacy. We must embrace the proven past. So let me give you two questions that we all must ask if we are going to embrace the proven past. Here's two questions. One, do you believe God would write anything that was designed to trick or deceive us or lie? Do you believe He would lie to us? So hopefully your answer is no. Second question, do you believe God is able to preserve His Word throughout the ages? That what we have now, that God was God enough to preserve His Word so that we can have what He originally wanted us to have. See, those questions in your mind will bring up thoughts about what do I really believe about God's Word. Well, here's the thing. If you believe that God can be trusted, if you believe He can be trusted, that He will not lie to us, He will not deceive us, He will not give us something in this book that will lead us astray, if you believe that, and if you really trust God, and if you believe God, if we say that God is sovereign, then therefore He is sovereign in preserving His Word through the ages, then you have the ability and the opportunity to embrace a proven past that can be passed down through the ages. Amen? It's mighty quiet. Perhaps some of you are those 39% in there. We must trust God. He is the preserver of His Word, and He is a perfect Father who's not going to give us something in this book that is going to destroy us or deceive us. And we must trust God. If we truly believe that, our legacy of faith can be strong. If we don't, our legacy of faith will most likely be derailed. Maybe someone else will pick up the mantle for you, though, beyond your belief. In verses 4 through 6a, if you go and look at those passages, Asaph tells us that a strong legacy also includes presenting the proven past, actually telling the story of the proven past. See, if you don't believe it, you're really not going to tell it. Let's face it, that's the way we are. Notice in verse 4, look in verse 4. There's a word, and I want you to take note of that word. In verse 4, this word is the word their children. Now, why did God lead the psalmist, Asaph, to say we must not hide them from their children instead of from our children? Well, if you go back to verse 3, that answers the question. He says that that these things that we have heard and known and that our fathers have passed down to us. we do not want to hide them from their, meaning our father's, children. Interesting view, look at these words, interesting play on words here. You see, it was about passing the truth down to the father's children in future generations. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about what they were to do for their sake, their legacy. It was about their obligation to the previous generations for the future generations of God's people. And you notice, too, in here that it says, we will not hide them from their children, in verse 4. Why would anyone want to hide the acts of God from their children? Why? Well, let's consider some ways we might hide the acts of God from our children. And when I'm saying children, I'm talking about not just your children. I'm talking about the children in our church even, or in churches in general, or children in the faith who are young in the faith. They may be adults who are children in the faith. Remember, he's talking corporately to a body. He's not just talking to individual families here. Well, here's some ways we can hide them. One is by being silent. Being silent. We can hide the truth by remaining silent in the home, remaining silent in the pulpit. Yes, there are pulpits who are silent about God's word. Thank the Lord, ours isn't. Amen? Now, you might say, well, it is today, but when Brother Ken's up here, it isn't, okay? Remaining silent in the pulpit, remain silent by keeping children busy without stirring their passion for God. Remaining silent about our testimony. Remaining silent about God's word. A dad or mom could remain silent about their own faith to their children. They could hide the truth from their children. Actually, in my life, my dad and mom, they were believers. But you know, I never heard them talk about their walk with the Lord as much as I wished that I had heard. They were very silent about that. They hid that from me. They didn't do it intentionally, but they were just very silent about it. What I learned about the Lord, most of it I learned by being in church. Thankfully, they did take me to church. I did not hear my dad's testimony until just a few months before he passed away about when he got saved. So we hide the truth when we remain silent. But how else do we hide the truth? By being absent. And we could say, well, that's being absent in the home, you're busy, etc. We know that part. We have to be careful about our time at home. But let's talk about the corporate body, the church. Did you know that latest statistics say this about church attendance? That you, the most active of our church, are here 2 out of 4 Sundays each month. Most active adults are gone 50% of the time now from church. Well, suppose that was in Asaph's time, and I guess very well could have been based on the Israelites' track record, because most likely, if that had been today, then the way it is today, half of the Israelites would not have shown up when Asaph had talked about this. That must have been the other half that rebelled against God later on, right? But sadly, they missed it. Sadly, we miss it. We hide the truth when we're not here. Not only do we hide the truth from ourselves, we hide the truth from our children if we have them with us, or our grandchildren. Now, that's not to say that every Sunday you're supposed to be in attendance, and that guarantees that the truth isn't hidden. But it does say that we need to make every effort to expose everybody, including ourselves, to the Word of God. Amen? And not just individually, but corporately as well. Remember, he's talking to a group of people, not just individuals here. How else do we hide our faith? By being passive about our faith. Never investing in our spiritual growth, assuming that just because we've taken care of our profession of faith, we've got it all handled, that's as far as we've gone. So we hide it from those around us that we need to invest in, who need to grow in their faith. Interesting story, we think that most people know about the Bible, or know what happens in this building. Sometimes we hide our faith from people all around us just by being passive about our faith, or being silent even. We had a conversation in the office the other day about a couple who are their college graduates, and they're actually looking to go to church for the first time. They've never been in a church. And they said, don't we need to buy a Bible before we go to church? Now, these are college graduates. We think that doesn't happen, but the faith is being hidden more than what we realize, even by ourselves. One other way we hide our faith is by being blind, just not looking. First, we're blind to what God's doing around us. Can you imagine what God has done to this church? He's placed us on this corner with these schools over here, housing developments coming all around us, placed us right here in the middle of such a grand opportunity. But sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we forget that there are people driving down this street every day, thousands, who see this church, who see our Open the Word to Our World sign and wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean they open the Word to their world? Well, who's going to tell them and explain it to them? We are. But many times we're blind to what God is doing, the work that He's doing around us. And there's so much good that is going on. But we also forget to have those conversations with folks when we're blind as well. I know, yesterday, for example, I was outside with my granddaughter, and she helped me plant a little garden. It was just for fun. This year, usually we'll plant a garden, but this year we just did it for fun for her. She helped me plant the seeds. Actually, we have stuff growing everywhere because of the way she planted them, but it's really fun to watch it. Well, she came over and helped me pick tomatoes yesterday, and she said it was so fun. So while we were picking tomatoes, something that I used to do with my young boys when they were growing up, it dawned on me, I need to be doing this with her. So having a conversation with her about those tomatoes, I said, isn't it amazing how God made tomatoes so pretty and red when they get ripe? And she said, yeah. And she said, and I planted the seeds. I said, yes, you planted the seeds, but God provided the water. God provided the growth. Just a conversation. We're picking tomatoes. How many of you are blind to those opportunities with those around you to have those kind of conversations? Sometimes we hide the Word of God, and it's unintentionally, because we're just blind to what's going on. Sometimes we're blind to the cultural influences as well. And sadly, when we're blind to the cultural influences, one day we wake up and our family, our children, our friends, our church has drifted away from God, and we didn't even realize it. How did we get there? We become blind. So here's some things they were to present. I didn't want to just rest on the negative. He said, do not hide them from their children, being the grandparents' children, being the children of the generations that came before them. Do not hide these truths. But here are some things they were not to hide. Here are some things they were to present as proven. These were and you'll go through, and if you look in verses 1 through 6, you'll see these mentioned. They were wise sayings. They were mysteries. They were things they had to tell, things that they had heard and known. It had been told to them. Now it was their job to tell it to others. These were praiseworthy acts of the Lord, verse 4. The history of His might and the wondrous works He performed, in verse 4, is mentioned. God's law, testimony in Jacob, the law in Israel, those are synonymous. They're mentioned in verse 5. Each generation should entrust God's word to the next generation, urging them to put their trust in God and to keep His commandments. Families, it's your job, it's our job, it's to pass on to the next generation what our Christian grandparents instilled in us, or our parents instilled in us. Now you say, well, my parents weren't Christian, my grandparents weren't Christian. Well, start the legacy now with your children. It's our job to pass on the truth, the proven truth, to present that to the next generation. Church, it's our legacy. It's the legacy of those who believed God wanted a church on this corner 28 plus years ago. It is our responsibility to pass that legacy on and to make it stronger and stronger in the future. It's not their job. It's not someone else's job. God has put you here to pass that legacy on. We are responsible for seeing their legacy through. Amen? That's mighty weak. It's not about us. It's about what God did through faithful people 28 years ago when He placed this church here. It's our job now to keep that legacy strong. It is our job. As a matter of fact, He put a community around us in order to help provide the people, in order for us to reach. So God leads Asaph to also reveal the purpose He intended to accomplish. Look at verses 6b through 6-8, because you know what we do, there is a purpose behind it. Asaph gives us the purpose. Look in verses 6b through 6-8 again. It says, so that the future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children, verse 7, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep His commandments. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn generation and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here's our purpose for presenting the proven past. So that the future generation might, very important word, might put their confidence in God, might not forget God's works, might keep His commands, and not be like their fathers. You notice He's talking about those same fathers He was talking about earlier. Does that tell you that the fathers, the generations that they're trying to sustain the legacy with in the future, those fathers were not perfect, that they may not be like those fathers that we talked about previously in the earlier verses? But you notice there's a might and a then in this passage. You see in verse 6, He says might. In verse 7, so that they might. And then in verse 8, then they would not be like their fathers. Two very important words. If they did follow God, then they would not be like their fathers. That gives us the picture that you and I, all of us, have free will. And just because we do everything that is mentioned there does not guarantee that everyone will embrace it. That word might, if they would, then they won't be like them. It's conditional on if they would embrace the proven past, the truth. Free will was in play. We can all look back at our homes and identify sins of our families, can't we? I can see myself. I certainly was not a perfect father. I can look at myself and see my sins and say, boy, I wish I'd have done that different, or I wish I hadn't have done that in the past. I don't want my children to be like that. We've all made those statements. When children go astray, many of you have asked why. As a matter of fact, many times we look back on our own life and live with regret because we weren't the perfect parents. None of us are. Even these parents that were referred to in this passage weren't perfect parents. There is pain. The best thing we can do is try to prevent it from happening again. We can't let the past destroy us. We can, though, focus on a purpose that God has given us and not give up on that purpose. Over the past couple of years, I've had conversations with friends or experienced some things just in the last few years. A friend of mine, he's a pastor. His son began dealing with drugs and rebellion as a young teenager. They tried to love him through it. They loved him like I've never seen someone love somebody. But at a very early age, I think he was 20 at this time, at this point, took his own life in their home. And it's devastated them. And of course, the questions are, what did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? As all parents would. My brother-in-law, who is a pastor and a strong family man, loves his children. One of their sons, their middle son, years and years ago, was introduced to drugs, actually in a church member's home on a sleepover. And that started him down a path of drug addiction, that led to his overdose as a 42-year-old man, I think he was 42, just a few years ago, in my sister's home, my brother-in-law and sister's home. Took his life with a drug overdose. Wasn't intentional. It was with that new heroin that's out right now that is killing so many people. Overdosed. And they are devastated by that. What did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? I've talked with many of you who have wayward children. As a matter of fact, some of you have children you don't even know where they are today or if they're alive, and I know that. That's tough, and it brings up challenges, questions. What could we have done differently? What should we have done differently? There's pain. The best thing we can do, though, is try to prevent this from happening again, right? To another generation. We can't let the past destroy us. I've been working on an article for Mid-America Theological Seminary. It's a journal, theological journal article related to raising kids as a pastor. And in that article, I've talked with different people and asked their advice about what should I tell people for pastor's children. Well, here's some things I think are true for all of us. Here's what somebody said. Love your children overtly and physically. Spend time with them intentionally in spite of the schedule. And by the way, that would be your adult children as well. Reassert the values of your home verbally and purposefully every waking moment. Do not be afraid to require them respect for the godly principles that the Word has taught you. It matters who teaches them in the formal education process and what they are being taught by their church teachers. Know what's being taught to them. Pray for wisdom to engender a love for God and His Word. Do not take for granted the media and the music to which they have access. Know what and who is in the homes they encounter and visit. Model grace and humility. Admit failure and apologize and render mercy to others. Require this from them as well. Expose them to consistent testimonies and lives of integrity in the Christian community. Be aware that there is no perfect way to raise and teach children. It's a life calling. You never quit investing in the generation that's coming behind you. We continue and continue to invest. Love them like the prodigal's father, because some of you will find yourself there. Trust the Lord even when you have lost one. So that was some of the recommendations. Another book I've done, you looked at related to this, is a survey about why people stay in church as young adults, not why people leave. And here are some things that they've identified from a large research of people who stayed in church as to why they stayed as young adults. One, they had a memorable salvation experience. Their baptism was celebrated. There were strong relationships with their parents. They worshiped alongside their parents in church. Interesting one. Just ponder that. They watched their parents worship. They watched their parents serve in ministries of the church. They had a relationship and liked their pastor and other church leaders. And here's one. The parents stayed married. They were taught to have a high view of Scripture. That parent stayed married. My son, Nathan, who's now 30, we were talking about divorce a few months ago. Not theirs. Okay, they're happily married. Randy, don't worry. It wasn't about that, okay? We were talking about my daughter-in-law is Randy and Donna Berg's daughter, so we don't have to worry about that. They're happily married. But we were just talking about some of the people they'd seen going through divorce, and they said, you know, I don't know which would be worse, to see our parents divorced when we were children or to see the parents divorced when we were adults. They said it would be just as devastating today to see our parents get a divorce as it would have been when we were younger. Interesting perspective from a 30-year-old. We don't stop passing down our legacy, folks. Watch families bring, at our church, I watch families bring their kids to church. I watch dads and moms take their children out and engage, and that's such a blessing. And to be involved with our children is so important. And let me say a word just to men. Men, by the way, having you serve in age group ministries as teachers and leaders is so important. And by the way, men, taking care of babies is not just for women as well, okay? Having you in there is so important. Seeing men involved in ministry is so important. To sum up the purpose, here's what I want to do to just let you know something that someone said that I think is very important. He said, there's no greater joy. It's a friend of mine. His name is Lewis Miller. Said, there's no greater joy than that day when the phone call comes and it's your grandchild telling you that she prayed with your daughter and her husband to ask Jesus to be her Savior and Lord. It was a joy this last Christmas to sit together with our family and three generations tell their salvation stories to each other. That's a story. That's the purpose. Well, Asaph, in verses 9 through 37, which we're not going to look at, goes into more detail about the ugliness, the sin, the rebellion of the Israelites. They did not do very good, folks. Their parents weren't very good followers of God. And we know that. You've read the Old Testament. It went on and on and on. Probably if you had dealt with a group like that, you would have given up. But let me leave you with a passage to show you what happened. When God, yes, God disciplined them, yes, God judged them, but at the end of the day, here's what God demonstrated to them. Psalm 78, 38 through 39. Let's go to that passage. Yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their guilt and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. He remembered that they were only flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Thank the Lord for God's grace. I look back at my life and I can't understand why he doesn't turn his complete judgment against on me at times. But he is a loving God, a compassionate God. And that's the final thing that, of a legacy that we must share with others. And this is the final thing, is the legacy of faith must include proclaiming the grace of God, the gospel. We must proclaim the grace of God. As a matter of fact, Lifeway's Facts and Trends in 2017 said this about those who, the unchurched believers, their observation, I mean unchurched people, their observation of believers. Here's what they said. Only 29% of these people who don't go to church said that their Christian friends have ever talked with them regarding their faith. Our legacy is to be proclaimed, folks. Proclaimed to those around us who don't know Christ. And honestly, if we don't care enough to talk about our faith, do we really care about Jesus? We have to think about that. As believers, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, sisters, brothers, and grandparents, the church, we are to follow this biblical example. Teach them about the sin of past generations, but then teach them about the gospel of God and compel them to embrace it. Prove to them that you believe what you believe. Offer proof. That's your legacy. As a matter of fact, this song pretty much sums it up. Listen to the words of this song. Lived to tell of God's own Son when all is said and done. May this be the legacy of your life. May this be the legacy of our church. We need to embrace the proven past. We need to present the proven past. We need to proclaim the grace of God for the purpose of helping people embrace Christ.